Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. When we're reading the Word and when we're hearing the Word, it's like when we're doing our DIY. If you want something to hold fast, you put two nails in. And when we're reading the Word through eye gate and hearing the Word through ear gate, by the grace of God, we can hold fast what it is that we learn. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well, ye suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. When we read this chapter earlier, I said to you that after Peter has dealt with all of these wonderful blessings in the first part of the chapter, he comes to these solemn exhortations at the end. And just as these descriptions at the beginning of the chapter are so lovely and uplifting, think about those words in verse 5 and following, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Will you be thinking about that tomorrow in the workplace? That as a believer, what you are doing is so different from your colleagues. Your colleagues are there, earning their wage, interested in their job, perhaps seeking to get on in their career, and so on. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are there privileged to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That God in heaven is receiving what you do each moment of the day, whether your work is in the home or whether your work is outside of the home, it makes no difference. God is pleased to receive it as a spiritual sacrifice when we're offering it up with a right heart. So Peter is very urgent about this matter, that it's so important how we conduct ourselves. And that brings him to this subject of patient suffering, being ready to suffer. Now, some childhood memories are more vivid than others. And suffering wrongfully is one of them. It sticks in a child's mind for their lifetime. If there's a situation where they end up suffering, and they're suffering wrongfully. Now, I only once ever received a cane at school. It was in my junior school, if I recall aright. And I watched, this was during the winter time, I watched from the school field the boys who were playing about on the frozen farm pond. Now, we'd all been told not to do this. It's a very foolish thing to do. We got hard winters in those days and the ice was thick, but not necessarily thick enough to support the weight of three or four boys fooling about on it. And no doubt the headmaster had to be decisive in response to this. Lives could be at stake. And he did not want any one of us to be drowned. So we all got the cane. Well, I was nowhere near the ice. And I felt really I was suffering wrongfully. These days you would be sacked, of course, for that kind of response of corporal punishment to such a situation. But we didn't go anywhere near that edge of the field anymore that winter. And nobody perished that winter. We all knew that the head meant business. But I felt I'd suffered a bit wrongfully. I'd been nowhere near the ice, and certainly not fooling about on it like some of my contemporaries. So these things stick in our mind. And this is the subject that Peter is dealing with here. Patient suffering, even though suffering wrongfully. Now, first of all, we want to look at the context of suffering that Peter mentions here in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." So there are two aspects here in connection with the context. The first is very specific. It's the master-servant relationship there in verse 18. The second is much more general and applies to all of our relationships. You notice the distinction there in verse 19. Peter says, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God," and so on. So this second one is much more general. So the first one is the master-servant relationship. Now, the original Greek word, which is here translated servant, actually has in it the Greek word for house. So this is speaking about domestic servants. We wouldn't exactly align this particular word with the situation of Israel in Egypt, where the tyrant Pharaoh made them serve as slaves with hard bondage. That wouldn't exactly capture the right idea. But what Peter is saying about patient suffering would still apply to that situation. But these household servants might be well clothed and they might be well housed. How they fared would depend upon who they served. So from that point of view, there's not something wrong with the actual relationship. It is within living memory. Indeed, it still applies in some situations today that wealthy people, for example, have household servants. Well, quite clearly, although there is nothing wrong with the relationship, there can be things wrong in that relationship, because it all depends upon the master. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, the Greek word here is the one from which we get our English word despot. Somebody who has an absolute authority and an absolute power. Now, in these contexts in ancient time, when Peter was writing, that was pretty well the situation that pertained. You didn't have all of these regulations and so on with regard to workers' rights, etc. And on the spectrum of masters, there were two extremes. There was the master on the one hand. We might think of an example like Abraham, a man of God. Well, you would expect him to be dealing justly and kindly with his servant. And that's the kind of impression that we get when we read the account with regard to Abraham, the general tenor, if you like, of his household was one that was well run and where standards of kindness and justice pertained. If you had been working in the household of Nabal, the situation would be very different. You remember that he was a churlish man. And when he turned on David's servants and sent them packing, as we say, although they had been extremely kind to his servants, one of Nabal's servants told Abigail, his wife, about the situation that had just pertained. And as you know, in the providence of God, that worked for great good. Because it was Abigail who turned David aside from going to kill Nabal. But the servant said to Abigail, when he's talking about his master, that he was, that is Nabal, was such a son of Belial, worthless man, that a man cannot speak to him. Well, he's just being honest about the situation. He just heard about or witnessed what took place with David's servants, and they came with a reasonable request under the circumstances, and he sent them packing in such an unkind way. Well, you can imagine working for such a person is going to be very different to working for Abraham. But Peter says, doesn't make any difference. We're not talking here about the master and his faults. We're talking here about your behavior in this context of work. And we all know that it is a very, very practical issue that we're dealing with here. Because we do find in the workplace that there are different kinds of treatment. And we end up working for particular bosses who may not be easy at all to work with. That's not got to make any difference with regard to your attitudes. That's not got to make any difference in connection with how you do your work, says Peter. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, that's Abraham, but also to the froward, that is Nabal. So it's quite a challenge here for the workplace or for the domestic servant, domestic worker, as we would call them today. The principle of these things still stands. It applies in connection with other relationships. For this is thankworthy if a man, generally, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So this is anyone in the total social context. Should he suffer wrongfully for conscience sake and bear with it? This is something that is commendable. I don't know how many names you would be able to give of high-profile cases in connection with our own country where sadly this is happening now. Suffering for conscience' sake. Perhaps Ashes Bakery will come to mind in Northern Ireland, where they are being taken to court because they refused to produce a wedding cake with a particular slogan upon it. Or perhaps the name of Lillian Liddell would come to mind, that registrar who did absolutely nothing wrong at all, merely asked not to be allocated to civil partnerships. This is before the changes in connection with marriage. Or perhaps the name of Mr. and Mrs. Bull would come to mind. That couple who found themselves terrorized by nasty telephone calls and taken to court because they had a policy in their guest house of only allowing double rooms to a man and a woman who were married. That was their conscience. This issue with Ashley Bakery was a matter of conscience. This issue with Lillian Liddell was a matter of conscience, and we could add to the list. Well, these are the people that got caught out and entangled by laws with which we do not agree, because we do not regard them as just, because they do not make allowance for Christian conscience. And we know now that there is at least one of the judges concerned in these things who is beginning to think the same way as us, and that there needs to be some protection in the legislation for genuine, authentic Christian conscience. But whether it is there or not, whether you end up suffering as a result or not, Peter says, this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. We know that their cause will be vindicated. If not in this world, it will be vindicated in the day of judgment. Because we know that God is on the side of truth and what is right. So we know that ultimately things will be set to right. Well, in these various relationships of life, what Peter is emphasizing here is it is better. It is better to suffer than to retaliate. It is in keeping with the will of God to suffer rather than to retaliate. Even if a course of action leads to suffering, judge by what is right. So many people today in our nation, they're prepared to fall into line with things that are wrong, because it's going to be too costly to do what is right. But Peter says, no, have a God consciousness in all things, everything, every single thing. Have a God consciousness. Your question is, what pleases the Lord? What is pleasing to God? That's the way that I must go. A preacher can't be a popular preacher with the carnal mind emphasizing these things. But our consciences are bound to the Word of God. And we're sent to expound the Word of God. And the Word of God is so clear on these particular issues. Now, we're not suggesting that there are not at times occasions where it is right to resort to law in upholding some principle as a barrier to tyranny. Now, you know that the Christian Institute and Christian Concern, they are having to do this all the time in connection with particular individuals. Now, we don't regard that as long as the right attitude is there. We have a precedent, for example, in the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 25 and verse 10, if you turn that up, the Apostle Paul is before Festus. And the situation is that if what Festus has in mind is carried through, it is going to lead to injustice, and it is going to lead to the detriment of the gospel And Paul answers here, as you can see, from Acts 25 and 10. He says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. You see, he's a Roman citizen. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. So you see, there are cases where resort to law is justifiable, but we must ensure that we have the right attitude in doing so. Our interests are the interests of the gospel rather than merely personal interest. Now that brings us in the second place to the call to suffering. Peter says here in verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called. Let's remember, says Peter, that in a world of sin and injustice, the Christian is called to suffering. Now, we are not called to suffer for wrongdoing. We're not expected to be doing anything wrong. However patiently we might take the punishment those days, it could be pretty severe because Peter speaks here of buffeting for your faults. That word, that Greek word, means being hit with the fist. So it was rough and ready correction in those days. But where's any praise to God in that if you have committed a fault and you're suffering for something which you have done wrong? There's no commendation in that if we deserve the punishment for wrongdoing. These days we live in such days where folk expect to sin with impunity. They don't expect it to result in any punishment. They just expect to be able to get on with doing things the way that they do things without anybody interfering. But there is suffering, says Peter. And that the Christian is called to suffer for doing right. Now you might regard that as rather an unusual calling. That by doing right, you will end up suffering. Yes? This is part of God's plan for his people. And this often comes about in his providence. And God is showing through his people a higher way than retaliation. This is indisputably the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where Peter got it from. And if you just turn back in the scriptures there to Matthew and chapter 5, you see how in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching exactly the same. This is Matthew chapter 5, just after the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes as they're called, verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The original hearers of this Sermon on the Mount would be a bit startled by that one, wouldn't they? The idea of rejoicing because one is suffering. Suffering not for doing wrong, but suffering for doing what was right. Rejoice. Be exceeding glad. That's exactly how it was with the prophets which were before you. Now we know that though we suffer in this life, our sufferings really are very small compared to what has been suffered in the past. The Lord Jesus Christ could draw their attention to the prophets. And in Hebrews, we're reminded of the terrible sufferings there of believers. Some, it says, were sawn asunder. People have been horrified about the murder of this Jordanian pilot in such circumstances. But you see, we know from our church history that Tyndale, for example, was burnt to death by the Pope. For what? For translating this Bible into English from the original languages. Doing inestimable good for the souls of men and women. And that was what he was brought to. But you see, Peter says, rejoice. And we can be glad about these things. Because it is the Christian calling to suffer for Christ's sake. And Peter returns to this frequently in this particular epistle. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 14, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Or in verse 17 of chapter 3, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing. Or in chapter 4, and verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. And he goes on, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. Again in verse 16. One of these very, very few verses in the whole of the New Testament that uses the word Christian. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It's quite some challenge, that, isn't it? It's quite some challenge. It doesn't surprise us, then, that Peter immediately refers to Christ's sufferings by way of encouragement to us. Think about the Savior's example, he says. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was buffeted. We have specific examples recorded in the gospel record, in Matthew 26, for example, and verse 67, we read, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? You see how they mocked and ridiculed him and abused him. Or again in chapter 27 of Matthew and verse 29, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and arrayed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him. And then, you see, this sadistic cruelty and took the reed and smote him on the head. The head which is wearing the crown of thorns that would drive those thorns deeper into his head. We shrink back from the very thought, but these things, if I may so put it, were the minor side of the Saviour's abuse and agony, because he suffered so much for sinners such as we. Don't be deterred from holiness by the aggressiveness and cruelty of men, because you have such a wonderful example in the Lord Jesus Christ of steadfastness in the purpose of God. Think about the condition in which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered as a servant. In John's Gospel and chapter 13 there, and verses 14 and following, the Lord Jesus Christ has just washed the feet of his disciples. And having undertaken this servant task, he then goes on to speak to them in verse 14 and say, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you." The Savior himself said that he was our example. The Apostle Paul in Philippians in chapter 2 talks about Christians, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He condescended to come from the heights of heaven to this world of sin to save sinners such as we. And in so doing, he suffered so much. This is how we are to be minded. It's an encouragement to remember that whatsoever we suffer, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered infinitely more in order to save us from our sins. Remember the manner in which he suffered. He suffered as the Savior. And as he suffered as the Savior, he suffered, as Peter tells us in the following chapter in verse 18. The just for the unjust. Look at those words 17 and 18 in chapter 3. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Think of that. Come to Calvary. See what is here. The one totally sinless. None of us come anywhere near that. Any day of our lives, in anything that we do. But he was totally sinless and spotless. And he suffered. He suffered for doing what was right. He suffered for well-doing. And shall not we be prepared so to do? But yes, he went through all of this for the unworthy. He died the just for the unjust. You see that description of we ourselves. We do not come up to God's standards of what is right and proper and true and excellent. We are far from it. Like the publican, we must beat upon our breasts when we come before God and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is not groveling. This is realism. You know how in so many churches today that profess to be Christians, the subject of sin which is transgression of the law of God, is soft-pedaled because people will not have it. The subject of repentance, the need to turn from sin with grief and hatred, it's soft-pedaled because people are not prepared to listen to it. They're not prepared to have it. That the reality is that we are in such a state and condition by nature that we cannot commend ourselves to God. How many people sit in churches that have the name Christian week by week to listen to a message which is, do your best and God will be satisfied. Bring your works of merit and God will be pleased. People like that kind of message. Because like the Pharisees of old, they have this fatal error in their hearts that somehow we, in some way, can be good enough for God by the way in which we live and what we do. It's absolute disaster call. It's the plane flying without any instrumentation. Going it knows not where, with a blind pilot. Whether it's into the mountainside or into the depths of the sea or whatever, the end is going to be destruction. Because God's message of salvation is that God now commands all men, everywhere, to repent. Can you find anybody that's missing? When the Apostle Paul says God commands all men, everywhere, to repent. Can you find somebody there that's not mentioned? Because, you see, we are the unjust. And our need is for this Saviour that God has provided. He suffered. He suffered for this most excellent purpose. That is to bring us unto God. He was totally effective in it. And he rose again victorious to demonstrate it, that in Jesus Christ there is one who saves to the uttermost. And he went to the uttermost in terms of suffering in order that he might be able to save to the uttermost the unworthy and the unjust. He took upon himself the pains of hell, the curse of the law, the wrath of God. It all came upon him. So when you're talking about your sufferings and you bring them to Calvary, you confess, my sufferings are as a drop in the ocean compared to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But you see, Peter is dwelling here upon the effect of his soul suffering. We're not talking now about the saving effect that he was atoning for sin, that he was the substitutionary lamb, Christ our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. But Peter is talking about the fact that there's an example here, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. This was a subordinate purpose in his sufferings. The primary purpose of his sufferings was to atone for sin. But as a kind of side effect, if we may so speak, he set us an example of being prepared to suffer, not for wrongdoing, but to suffer for doing that which was right and standing to God's cause. The word here translated example is literally underwriting. The idea is that of writing to be copied or imitated. I dare say all of the children here are familiar with it. More familiar perhaps in my childhood, when in terms of teaching writing, it was very often done by a copy book. And the copy book had the letters of the alphabet, the capitals and the lowercase letters, in very faint print, so that the child with their pen would be able to go around the letter and form the letter. I'll have to do it that way around so that you understand that that was a C. And then you might have an O, and you might have other letters. And you form the letters by following round the writing, the underwriting, the example that is already there. So Peter is saying, in effect, now as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You must delight in that shed blood of Calvary, because it is the blood shed for the remission of sins. Howsoever bad your sins may be, howsoever many they may be, despite the fact that you have repeated sins, that you have repeated the same sins, wonder of wonder, you are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. That's wonderful. But as you look at how he suffered in order to save, remember that this is in a subordinate sense an example to us of suffering for righteousness' sake. And we are to be replicas of Jesus in this connection. Not as clones, but as refined personalities. The example comes after calling upon the Lord in order to be saved. Whatever you do, don't start with works in order to be saved. But if you are saved, multiply good works by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, because we are to carefully observe the path that Jesus Christ took and to walk in it ourselves, in this sense of being prepared to suffer wrongfully, to suffer not for doing wrong, but to suffer for doing right. Now, as you know, imitating can be unkind, and sometimes we find that kind of imitation. The children who follow the man with a limp, pretending to limp. Imitating can be entertaining. We had a man on the radio just in the last fortnight or so, I think it was, who sometime in the past had imitated Mr. Haig on the telephone in trying to get through to the Prime Minister at the time, who was Tony Blair, and he had been put through. And he gave an example there on the program of his imitating Mr. Haig speaking. Pretty good. Or imitating can be fraudulent. People who pretend to be somebody else in order to gain. But this genuine imitating of Jesus Christ, following after Him as our example, is God glorifying. It's not merely pleasing to God, it actually magnifies God. So that's what we're about this morning, this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow, in the workplace, in the home, with our neighbors, in our community. What a challenge. But in a sense, Peter's saying, this is ordinary Christian experience. This is the ordinary Christian life. This is what it's all about. Go and do of God's good pleasure.